We're going to read from 1 John chapter 4, from verses 7 to 21. It's on page 1229, 1229. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thanks so very much indeed. Christians are children of God. That's where the passage starts, verse 7. Born of God, children. But often, as Christians, we feel the insecurities of foster children. We worry, does God really love me? Am I secure here? Or will I be made to leave again? Or does God love his other children more than me? And it's worse than that for the church that John is writing to, because theirs is a divided family. To get the right sort of family, come back with me a couple of hundred years. Imagine yourself in the world of Oliver Twist. So there may be some sort of TV preparation that will help you with that. Imagine a kindly nobleman and his son. They decide to help the poor. And they go way beyond founding an orphanage. They go out to the orphans in the streets and adopt them. Adopt them in droves and bring them home. So the Regent's Park mansion is full of urchins. They get food and they get clothes and they get education and they get love. Parentless orphans now accepted in this kind family. But in Dickens it always goes wrong, doesn't it? I cannot read Dickens. It's not Hollywood enough for me. I just can't do it. I think it's horrible. So imagine after a few years there's a division in the house. And some of the children start saying things like, The Earl loves us more than the rest of you. We see him more often. He trusts us. He says, well, you'll grow up to be servants. We're the real children. If the money runs out one day, you're back out on the streets. Can you feel the anxiety in the crowded dormitories? Does he love us? Am I secure here? And 1 John is the book of reassurance. So this is a chapter all about love, but the background issue is the same as last week. The family is divided. There are people who used to be part of the church, who have left the church, changed the message, and are now claiming that they are the ones with the real access to God. It's the foster child anxiety. What if they're right? What if God doesn't really love me? And the answer is there in verse 7. The answer is love one another. We should love because love is from God. And if we do love, that's where we get the huge reassurance. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's our whole passage, verse 7. We're just going to unpack verse 7 through the other verses. Love is a way for this church to answer the false teachers and their own insecurities. In fact, verse 8, if the divisive ones don't love, then they don't know God at all. So let's start with God's love, verses 8 to 10. Point 1, God so loved us. God so loved us. Verse 8 says God is love. God is love. And that is a massively popular idea, isn't it? People love, don't they? Everybody with a half-remembered, deep-down childhood faith in God is banking on this, that somewhere God exists and he's a nice old man who is love. But these verses go way beyond the kindly earl adopting a few urchins. The emphasis is in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and to understand the so, to understand how much he loved us, we need to remember that God is love is only half the definition in 1 John. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. And that is a massively unpopular idea. We looked at chapter 1 in the autumn and we said God is light means he sees and reveals everything. You can't hide anything from him. And God is light means he is absolutely pure. No darkness, no sin, no evil in him at all. Absolute revelation and absolute purity. And everybody with a half-remembered, deep-down childhood faith in God is frightened of this, of a God who is a punishing judge. And fear, punishment, and judge, they're all the right categories. They're all in our chapter. Turn to chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Do you see verse 17? John believes in the day of judgment. He doesn't want them to fear it, verse 18, or the punishment that goes with it, verse 18. But he does think it's real. Judgment day, punishment, and fear. See, God is light and God is love. I went to a very interesting wedding recently where they read 1 John chapter 4. But the couple have big disagreements with the Bible's idea of a God who punishes and a God who loves, a God who judges. I expect there'll be people here feeling exactly the same way. I expect maybe people might want to talk to me afterwards about that. To be honest, I got the feeling that the vicar at that wedding felt exactly the same way. And the couple had 1 John 4 read, but they shortened it in a couple of places. And because I knew them well and I knew the passage, I could see what they'd done. What they'd done, they took out everything that implied an angry God or an exclusive God. They wanted God is love, but they didn't want the rest of John's gods. And the tragedy of that is that when John says God is love, or God so loved us, the explanation relies on the realities of an angry God. The whole explanation, verse 9, verse 10, they repeat, don't they, in this the love of God was made manifest. In this is love. But the way God shows his love only makes sense if he is the angry God is like God. See, both verses are about God sending Jesus. Verse 9, well, it could just about be the kindly earl sending his son to fetch some orphans, sent so that we might live. But verse 10 takes it way beyond. Sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a word that theologians have choked over and Bible translations have dodged round, and church leaders have called appalling, disgusting, pre-Christian. It's a strong word. And no Greek scholar, though, would have any trouble understanding it. Propitiation, it is what you do to someone who is angry with you. That idea is right there at the heart of what love is. In weddings that leave this verse in, I do some sort of feeble illustration about, I don't know, the nervous husband heading home at the end of a day when he said he'd be home at 6 to help with the kids, and it's now midnight, and he's going home nervous, and we laugh at the idea of the lovely bride being angry when, you know, really, she would be. You laugh at the idea of the nervous groom going home with a bunch of flowers to propitiate her wrath. It's on a tiny scale, but that is it. That's the idea. You take an offering to propitiate the anger. Verse 18 says we don't need to fear punishment on the day of judgment, but that is because of something God has done. The anger, the punishment, and the judge are all real. They're built into the character of God. He is light as much as he is love. But he has been able to do something about his anger. And that is where we see his love revealed. And isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a good thing for God's mental health? I don't know if we're allowed to think about that, but isn't that a good thing? How terrible it would be to be this God if there was no way out like that. Imagine being love and light. Imagine having to send every single human being to hell. The only other place in the New Testament where the word punishment from verse 18 is used is in the parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep go to eternal life, and the goats go to eternal punishment. Imagine being God is light, and seeing absolutely the sins and guilt of this world, and being absolutely pure, and unable to tolerate any sin at all. Imagine being the judge, and looking, and seeing only goats. And that would be okay without being God is love as well. Imagine loving each one of those people desperately, tragically, and then you send each one to hell because that is the right thing to do if God is light. It would be right, it would be fair, but if God is love, that God would weep over every single one. But then verse 10 tells us how God can be love and light. Propitiation, it was normally the sacrificial death of an animal, and much messier than a bunch of flowers. Faced with the anger of your God, you turn his anger away by killing an animal. Theologians, they choke on the pagan horror of an angry God. But John chooses this word. He uses it twice in 1 John to describe what Jesus is doing on the cross. And he's not borrowing from the ugly religion of vengeful Zeus. Because the people who translate the Old Testament, they use this word about the sacrifices God set up there. Our God, the God of the Old Testament, he explained that his anger needed to be turned away by the blood of a sacrifice. And John says if you really want to see love, love made manifest, then you need to look at the cross that way, as anger being turned away. God is light, so every single human being is exposed and condemned. But God is love, so Father and Son, they do something about the anger. If you get squeamish watching those programs where they take you to the abattoir and try and persuade you never to eat bacon again, then I don't know how you can stand to be in churches. Every cross should summon up the vivid image of Jesus brutally beaten in his role as sacrificial animal, of the slice of the knife and the run of blood. That is what our central symbol is all about. And the theological significance is about God's anger. It comes here on Jesus, judging, punishing him. Verse 10, propitiation for our sins. God is light, and the light blazes out and sees every one of our sins in Jesus. That's how the Bible sacrifices work, from the Old Testament all the way through. The sins are transferred to Jesus. And God is light, and he sees it absolutely in Jesus. And he is absolutely pure, and he punishes Jesus absolutely. What does it mean to you to have somebody that loves you? I can see, looking around, I can see some ugly men who've been shown mercy by the girls who love them. I can see people who have known all their lives the total accepting love of good parents. But any Christian here is loved far more than that. Do you see how much we've been helped already? Worried about the other children, worried if we're loved. This is not the Earl's son giving up the best bedroom. This is God's son giving up his life. He does love you. Do you feel it? Do you feel exposed before God and then sheltered by the sacrifice of his son? What does it mean to you to have somebody love you that much? Are you ready to love him in return for doing that, something like that? Then be surprised by 1 John, because the emphasis here is not on loving the one who died for you. It's not on loving the hero. The emphasis is on loving one another, loving this smelly lot, us. That's the emphasis. God so loved us, point two, so we love, not God's, so we love us. That's point two. In fact, it comes right through the verses. So our next 2 points, we're going to take the whole passage together for these next two. So we love us. Verses 11 and 19 make this absolutely clear. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God is not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. But the standard is so high that you get spiritual vertigo just looking at it. Verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's very simple, isn't it? He loved us this way. Now get on and love each other and do the same. 1 John 4. 1 John 4 is a great passage for a wedding. I'm about to give away a secret. If I preached on your wedding this passage, it may not have been an entirely original sermon. There's the secret. I hope that won't shock you. There's bits of this I could do in my sleep. Here you go. Here's what we say at a wedding. We say there will be times when you feel it would be wrong to love anymore. They hear Richard. When you did that, that was a mistake too far. Or Heather, as a love as good give and take can go no further. You don't deserve my love after that. See what we're doing? We're just sort of building up what the problems marriage might have. And we say, you know, romantics will say we shouldn't talk about this at a wedding, but I know you two live in the real world. You will feel like that. That to love now would be more than you deserve. And then we say the surprise of your passage is that God's love for you is essentially and always love that you don't deserve. Love when he just shouldn't. Then we talk about the death of Jesus and then come back to what that means for a young couple starting out in marriage. Say something like, Heather, whatever Richard does, it will be less to forgive than what God forgave you. And Richard, however much it may hurt, to forgive again one day is less than it hurt the eternal God to forgive you. Now, we don't make it explicit at weddings, but given the standard is so high, we really do mean everything. We mean the total betrayal of an affair. Or the absolute humiliation of finding your life savings have been gambled away or drunk. We mean that every sin and failure can be met with forgiveness. Can be, ought to be. Verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But the passage isn't about weddings, it's about church families. And loving each other the way that God loved us in Christ. Conflict resolution is all about understanding the other party, isn't it? In relay counselling or Tony Blair in Northern Ireland, you get round a table and you see if you can understand the other person's behaviour. See if you can find excuses for them and then find a way to forgive. That is not the love that God had for you. God is light. absolute revelation and absolute purity. There are no excuses for the things that God forgave me. But he did. So love in churches should be the same way. You see, I think I'm a loving and forgiving person because I'm pretty quick to see the other side of the story. Obviously, by pretty quick, I mean 3 days later when a mutual friend has sat me down and pointed it out to me. God so loved without an excuse, without a reason. Is that the sort of love we have here? Do we forgive without, you know, there's a reason why they behaved how they did? And if it's not about looking for mitigations like that, it's also not about waiting for them to make the first move. This is what, more than anything else, I've seen destroy Christian families and destroy Christian churches. People who are committed to forgiveness, but are stuck in lifelong hate because they're waiting for the other person to make the first move. Verse 10, not that we loved God. Not ever did we love God. The Bible language for me before I became a Christian, it goes across categories like unclean and defiled and unfaithful and rebellious and enemies. I don't know, if you're currently waiting for your Christian brother or sister to make the first move and ask for forgiveness, if you're stuck in a standoff of hate and each waiting for the other person, then here is your permission. Here is your permission. You can go on doing that to the exact same extent to which you made the first move to Jesus Christ. Do you hear the permission? If in some way you began loving him before he died, which would be the opposite of the verse Sachi's been reading all night, if you made some big gesture to say you understood how much you'd hurt him, if you did something to put right the damage you'd done, well, then by all means, go on waiting for your brother or sister to do all that for you. I'm happy to take questions next week. We've got a question time next week on where the place of forgiveness and asking for forgiveness is in church family squabbles. But do you see, love comes first. Before they make any move, love, if we're going by the standard of Jesus. Now, I'm deliberately giving that an edge, even though 1 John is the book of reassurance, because John isn't just speaking to the insecure foster children. He's also speaking to the divisive group. See, verse 20 is to them, just as much as calling them antichrist was last week. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, they claim to know God. They claim to love God. They say God loves them more than John's disciples who stayed behind. And John calls their bluff. He says, it's easy to say I love God. It's exactly the same point, actually, as in the parable of the sheep and the goats. The group that go off to eternal punishment have no idea that every brother and sister in need they've been ignoring and failing to love. They've no idea that's been like ignoring Jesus. No idea that's been revealing their lack of love for him. God so loved us, so we love us. And that has an edge of warning for the divisive group. But all over this passage is the reassurance for the rest. So point three, we love us, so we believe God loves us. So we believe God loves us. Let's see that in verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That's John's aim. That's the stunning love of point one. God's anger on Jesus because they love you. John wants you to believe that God loves you that way. Verse 16. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Isn't that breathtaking? Well, we want to know that God loves us. That's what we want most, isn't it? And it turns out the best way to know that is to love one another. God so loved us, so we love us, so we believe that God loves us. It's amazingly like God, isn't it, that as we do down self and put other people first, we get the thing that we most want. We get the reassurance that God loves us. as we love the each other of us, we have come to know, we have come to believe the love that God has for us. And this is John using his tests. Do you remember we've called these before the tests in 1 John? So he sets up something dazzlingly simple, like God is love. And then he uses that to divide two groups of people. And he always makes it very, very black and white. It's either you love, verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God. Or verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So he sets up a test like that. And verse 12 says that love in a church is something very profound. This is why it's a good test. See, we think that all we're doing is swallowing our pride and forgiving someone. All we think we've done is take a day off work and go and visit someone who's sick. But John says that what we've done is see God. Which is quite a trick, isn't it? Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. He's invisible. He isn't here to be touched. That's why we get our foster children anxieties, isn't it? We can't see our Father. But, verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. There is something very profound, isn't it? If you want to see God, love each other. And the experience of love as we love each other, look after each other, will be like seeing God. It's hugely ironic, isn't it, that sometimes I come to an RML Bible study hoping to see God in his word as we study, as I learn things. And because I'm so focused on that, I ignore all the other Christians at the table. I forget what I prayed for them last week. I don't take the time to love them, care for them, ask about them. But love for each other is a way to see the invisible God. To make him visible. We love, he abides among us in real tangible ways. The love of that pastor in Iran, how can you not see the invisible God in that? How can you not see it? Do you want to see God? Well, come and live his love in real tangible ways. Roll up your sleeves and love the brothers that you can see. That the standard of love is impossibly high, but John, he can still talk about it being perfected among us. Perfect it, which becomes very important for reassurance in verse 17 and verse 18. See, this perfect love means we can look ahead to Judgment Day with confidence because we live here in this world the same way that God is in love. It tells you we're family, we're the true children. I don't know, do you want your fear driven away? Maybe your experience of religion has always been about fear, about feeling guilty, about wondering if you've done enough. Well, our passage calls an end to all that, and it does it two ways. Does it objectively? Your guilt is dealt with. He loved you in Jesus' death. That happened. It's an event 2,000 years ago. All his anger is gone. The problem now is yours, not his. You can't accept that he loves you, even though he does. And then the passage answers it subjectively. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Verse 18, it's the same thing. As we love each other in a cross-shaped kind of love, so we gain real reassurance of where we stand. I know he died for me objectively and now subjectively because I love other Christians. I begin to believe, yes, he loves me. And I stop being afraid about Judgment Day. That's the simplicity of it. We believe, we love us, so we believe he loves us. But as we finish, I want to just look at the way we could get overconfident or underconfident with this. That'll be just 3 or 4 minutes more. The wedding I told you about that chopped out lots of 1 John wasn't Richard and Heather's wedding. They had an overconfidence problem. Just turn back to verse 7. This is one of the verses they left in. And it was very clear we were supposed to understand verse 7 in such a way that it meant everybody in the room knows God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Do you see that the way that would work overconfidently? You see, I care a lot about the people who were in the room that day, and I've seen their love in action for me. But when you put back in the verses they chopped out, there is no such confidence for several of the people who are in that room with us that day. Verses 13 to 15. They talk about the Spirit and about confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. And in fact, they feel like a digression back to last week. It's the same pattern. Verse 13 is like verse 2. The Spirit lives in all real Christians. And the Spirit leads on to the truth about Jesus. Verse 14 is like verse 16. The apostles have unique access to what is true about God. There's a true-false thing here about God. We have seen, we testify, the Father sent the Son. And then verse 15 is like verse 2 and verse 6 and says that God abides only in those who confess Jesus, who believe certain truths about him, that he's God and Savior of the world. So that the confidence of that wedding that said we're all here as people who are loving completely falls over in the rest of the passage, tragically. John uses black and white tests. He uses language, but he uses three tests. And the trouble is they all go together. It's not enough to say, I love, if you don't believe in Jesus. Just like it's not enough to be doctrinally correct and not live it out in practice or love people. Everybody at that wedding was given overconfidence. They were basically told, go on as you are. We love you, you love us. By human standards, you're very loving people, and they are. And they were given the impression that will be enough without belief in Jesus. But that is not 1 John. The three tests go together. But also many here, I guess, will be underconfident. Many will worry about whether they're loving enough. This is a test. It's a test, and you can fail it if it's a meaningful test at all. But remember the situation that John is writing to. It's children living in the kindly old Earl's house with one group stirring up trouble, claiming to be closer children, better children. And it's only that group that John wants to fail the test. They don't love you. They divide from you and they unsettle you. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son, that he's the Savior of the world. But, addressing the rest of the group, you do. And your love, however much it needs the encouragements here to reach fifth gear, your love tells you that he loves you. Objectively, that is clear in a piece of butchered flesh 2,000 years ago. Subjectively, that is clear as your heart reaches out to other Christians to love and help them. I know, the way you felt about Christians in Afghanistan and Iran, was there anything there? Or was that just like watching the Teletubbies? Is there a heart of love for your brothers? And then, so look ahead to Judgment Day. He loves you, and he has sorted out sin. Because Jesus died, he sees with absolute revelation and absolute purity, and he says yes about you. Says, my perfect son, my perfect daughter, you belong in the house. You are secure. I love you. Cast out fear. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the cross of Jesus. Beyond understanding that he would die for the undeserving. Without anything from us, no love from us, you loved us. You sent your son to bear your anger. But also, Father, we praise you that you care about how we feel. You care about how subjectively we are, whether we fear you, whether we worry, whether we know that you love us. Please, please give us that right sense. Those of us who need encouragement and reassurance, pray these verses would give it to us over this week as your Spirit works in our hearts. Those of us who need to see sharply whether we really love at all and whether we believe, pray again you be at work in us and bring us to this perfect confidence where all fear is driven out. And we ask this in his name. Amen.